Well, it's so good to see so many of you. I noticed the difference. Huh? Last night we talked about the death and we didn't have nearly as many as for the resurrection, but I'm glad to see you're more excited about new life than the travesty of death. And here we are celebrating Easter, and it's so important to read that death in the light of Christ. And so the title of tonight's talk will be Resurrection, what difference does it make? Okay, and that's, the resurrection is a vast field. We could go a million different directions with it. And I was really tempted to go a million different directions, but I settled on this because I think it's the most important. What's the message we take home for our lives? And how do we connect that to the shroud? So we got a lot on our plate. Let's ask for the help of the Holy Spirit, shall we? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, now and shall be, world without end. Amen. Mary, Queen of Apostles, pray for us in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so what difference does it make? I'll never forget this story. It's the story of Bill Mounts, who happens to be a Greek teacher that I use a lot in my own classroom. And Bill Mounts, one day, he went to the first day of seminary, kind of a liberal college where he was invited to teach. And he asked this question: what if the tomb weren't empty? You know, he asked this to the students, the first year students. What if we had undeniable proof that Jesus was, in fact, dead in the ground and we found his bones? What do you think? Would you still be Christian? And he asked that to a group of about 25, and nobody raised their hands. They thought, I guess, yeah, well, it would probably be a struggle of sorts, but yeah, it would make it work. And then so he came back with the same question. Now I want to be clear about this. Like, we found the bones, and it's incontrovertible proof. It's his bones in the grave. You're sure? You're still ready to be a Christian? And there were a little, unrest in their chairs, but no, nobody raised their hand until he finally had the inflection in his voice. Are you sure? Nobody? And one boy raised his hand and he said, okay, well, there you go. The rest of you are all heretics, by the way. But it's true. He didn't make it up. It's actually St. Paul that says the same. St. Paul says, if Jesus Christ isn't raised from the dead, then your faith is in vain. So just that. That's what's at stake. The entire kit and caboodle. If we found the tomb of Jesus, I remember when I was on internship, it must have been around 2006, because I remember being in Washington, D.C., there was a series that came out, The Lost Tomb of Jesus, and apparently they found the bones of Jesus, except that the name Jesus is extremely common in the ancient world, and it's obviously not the bones of Jesus of Nazareth, but it's gone the way of, it didn't even last a few months, that documentary. But if we found the bones of Jesus, yeah, it would be a critical problem. And so what do we make of the case for Christianity founded upon this core doctrine that Jesus died and rose for our sins, for our salvation, for our justification? That's what we're going to be talking about tonight. But, not everybody thinks it's so relevant. And I'm talking Christians, okay? This is a particularly popular in the 1970s. Things have changed in the last 30, 40 years, big time, right? But you might know about Rudolf Bultmann, right? A German who died in late 1970s, I think, or mid-1970s. But he writes, and it's taken up by Joseph Ratzinger in his book Jesus of Nazareth, Volume 2. He talks a lot about this, because Volume 2, of course, is about the passion and death and resurrection. And there, look at what Bultmann says. He says the resurrection is not an important question. Why? Because even if a natural, miraculous event like the resuscitation of a corpse were to have taken place, it has no impact on me and my life. It just doesn't, I mean, it's in the past. And so who cares, kind of. At best, he makes this radical separation, divorce between the Christ of faith and then the Jesus of history, as if these are two entirely different worlds, an abyss between them. You can talk about the Christ of faith, but don't think it actually connects to the historical person. Anyway, so this is absolutely destructive for orthodoxy right here. And he thinks that it's irrelevant, and many with him. Many, many scholars, especially 30, 40 years ago. Strangely, now the skeptics are not like Bultmann. The skeptics today, many of them, accept the death and resurrection of Jesus. Did you know that? We'll talk about a little bit about this more. People like Bart Ehrman at Princeton, a textual critic, who is leading many of our young people astray, especially in the universities. But the argument has changed, and it's in favor of resurrection. I'm going to explain a little bit more how that works, but this is a popular opinion that you're going to hear. That, you know, maybe he rose from the dead, or maybe they thought so, but that stuff really doesn't really happen, and even if it did, it wouldn't even matter anyway. It's an irrelevant question. Okay, so this is critiqued by none other than Pope Benedict XVI, Emeritus, right, in this book, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, sorry, that's not an option, Bultmann. It's either a universal event or nothing at all. And you know who says so? Saint Paul himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Those are the two options. All or nothing, but certainly not anything in between. Many people want to say that Jesus is a good teacher, a guru of sorts. Just doesn't work. Why? Because of Jesus' claim for divinity, and as we saw, being the Messiah and the Son of God. What is it that substantiates his claim? He called his shot. He would die and rise from the dead. Three times he made that prediction. If he was wrong about that, it's a flop. The whole kit and caboodle. Okay? So, it's a universal event, or it's nothing at all. Those are the only two options, according to St. Paul. Okay, so if that's a hefty claim. Christians are putting all their chips in one basket. And if that falls, the whole house of cards comes tumbling down. But what I want to show, I'm not going to have time to do it justice, but I'll at least signal some books that show it better than I'll have time to do, is that there's not a single event and the ancient world that is better attested than the resurrection of Christ. Is that not amazing? If it were not for the miraculous nature of the resurrection, there would be no reason for debate whatsoever. I was just talking over breakfast with Max about how the most important claims of history are substantiated by a monumentum and a documentum. A document and a monument, right? A writing and then an archaeological stone or object. It just so happens that when it comes to the resurrection, we just may have both. We certainly have historical documentation, right? Better than any event in the ancient world, that Jesus lived and died. And in that, some even skeptics accept. Imagine that. They're not Christians, but they accept that the data is there. That boggles my mind. That that has changed in the last 30 to 40 years. By the way, since I'm thinking about it and since I know I won't have time to do it justice, if you're into this topic, check out on YouTube an hour talk by Gary Habermas. That's H-A-B-E-R-M-A-S. Gary Habermas, the resurrection, the argument that changed, I forget what he says, it's like the scholarly consensus or something like that. But just look up Gary Habermas on the resurrection and you'll find it. He, by the way, has wrote a classic on the resurrection from an apologetics point of view. Okay, he also writes on the shroud, interestingly enough, so he's worth knowing. Gary Habermas would agree with us that it makes all the difference in the world, and all the evidence is there, both in the literature and in the archaeology. And we're going to dabble into a little bit of both tonight. You know what just came out recently? Does anybody know, what is it, a year old or something, The Case for Christ? It's not that old. Great story. I just watched it myself a week before coming here with my community. And all of the priests, we were about six or seven, we really loved it. It was recommended by Bishop Barron in one of his Word on Fire talks. It's just 10 minutes long. So if you're not committed to seeing it, at least go watch Bishop Barron and see if it's worth your while. But I'll tell you, I thought it was great. The Case for Christ doesn't just present the arguments for Jesus' resurrection and therefore the groundwork for Christianity, but it tells the story of a man who is absolutely opposed to the idea. He was an atheist, Lee Strobel, and he was married to an atheist. And they had one child, and when the child was very young, at least in the movie, and I think it's the case in real life, it is a movie based on a real life story, the child was saved from choking. And this starts to kind of cause the mom to ask some questions. Was this just mere coincidence, or was this divine intervention? And so a Christian friend of hers invites her to church, and little by little, the seeds of faith begin to blossom. And sure enough, she comes to Christ, she's baptized. Well, guess who's not happy about that? The husband, who feels in competition with God, who is stealing his wife. And so he is going to fight this thing. And he's an investigative journalist. And so he asks his Christian friends, all right, how does this work? And they reveal to him that, yeah, it all stands or falls on the resurrection. And so he sets out on a quest to debunk the resurrection and therefore save his marriage. And so he goes off to California to see a manuscripts expert. He goes off to, I don't know where, to see a medical doctor because he wants to, he looks for weak points in the argument that Christians present. And he just gets so frustrated because at every turn he finds there are just no hiding places. It's much stronger than he initially expected. And so, for example, he thinks, well, maybe the manuscripts aren't reliable. You know, maybe those stories were written down long centuries after the events took place. And, you know, maybe they just got it wrong. They just invented myths. Except that we can, and Gary Habermas goes into this, we can trace the earliest accounts of the gospel to within about 1 year after the death of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Check out Gary Habermas. You know, the first bits of the Bible were written in about the year 51 AD. But there it says, and we're going to look at this passage, that Paul passes on to us that which he received. And so it's the skeptics themselves, skeptics like Bart Ehrman, who believe that this business of Christians believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus goes back to within a year, perhaps 6 months after the cross, because of the form that we find it in the New Testament, particularly 1 Corinthians. Fascinating claims. Some of the evidence comes out in the midst of the story. I'll let you watch the movie or read the book that has a title by the same name, The Case for Christ. But not only does he present the argument, I think there's one last argument that really shines, and that's Lee Strobel himself. because despite all his initial antagonism, he doesn't want to become a Christian. It's just the weight of the evidence that brings him to this conclusion. And at the end, he becomes a Christian. He becomes a pastor. And so do some of his kids. If I'm not mistaken, his son has a doctor in theology. And so he really walked the walk, too, even years later. So fascinating story, worth checking out. I can only scratch the tip of the iceberg because I want to go deeper tonight. I want to present to you another good theologian that I really love, and his name is Tom Wright, Nicholas Tom Wright. He writes by his pen name is N.T. Wright, and he has the book on resurrection. So in case you want to go deeper into this, I'll recommend a few. If you want something really easy, William Lane Craig has the probably easiest book on the resurrection. You can read it in probably a couple hours, right? Really big print and big words. But he presents good argument and solid. He's an apologist from an evangelical perspective. If you want something intermediate level, Gary Habermas, I'd recommend. But the big one, it's probably like 800 pages. It'll take you half a year to get through it. But it's from N.T. Wright, and it's called The Resurrection of the Son of God. For those who like listening, you can actually buy the course on Udemy, which is an e-learning platform, in which at the end of his long career, he who has been at the forefront of this argumentation and winning across the board, and those even of the professional guild who are not of faith, his arguments have been very convincing. So you might want to check out N.T. Wright. By the way, he has a great YouTube video. I think it's at Roanoke College. It lasts about an hour if you want just a synthesis of that. He was in America, I think Minnesota or something like that. And he gives a quick rundown within 1 hour. So that'll let you know if you want to read the full thing. All right, so what does he say? Well, what I think is brilliant. He doesn't look so much to the monumentum, but to the documentum. He looks to the New Testament and says, as his starting point, not what actually took place, just what did they tell us took place? What did they think took place? Doesn't prove a thing about what happens, but simply, this is what historians do. What does Josephus say for himself? What does Tacitus say? What does Seneca say for himself? Not saying that's the way it went down, but it's a starting point. Absolutely. Let's do the same. Let's treat the scriptures like any other historical document. What did the Christians claim? And so 1 Corinthians 15 has got to be our starting point. I'm just going to read some of that. This is where N.T. Wright begins his considerations. St. Paul says this, "Let me remind you, brothers and sisters, about the Evangelion, the good news, right, the gospel, which I announced to you. You received this good news, and you're standing firm on it, and you are saved through it, if you hold fast the message I announced to you, unless it was for nothing that you believed. What I handed on to you at the beginning, you see, was this. The Messiah died for our sins in accordance with the Bible. He was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Bible. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Then he was seen by over 500 brothers and sisters at once, most of whom are still with us, though some fell asleep. Then he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, as to one ripped from the womb, he appeared even to me," Paul writes. So this is believed to be the very first words that were written down. I know in the canon you think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the first ones in the New Testament, right? And that's true as far as the order of the books, but if you ask chronologically speaking which ones were the first ones redacted, it's probably this one right here in 1 Corinthians. We have very strong attestation in 1 Corinthians that Paul was in Corinth in about 51 when Gaius was proconsul, I believe is the term. It's a very specific office, and it only lasts 1 or 2 years. And so it's like a peg, a short spot, knowing that when he was there and when he was writing to the Corinthian community. And this is what he writes down. that this is the core of our faith. This is the good news. Something has happened, the result of which the world will never be the same. That's what good news means. I love how N.T. Wright says, keep in mind, it's not good advice. It's good news. Something's happened, the result of which the world will never be the same. What is this good news? Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. How do we know? He died and rose from the dead. This is what I pass on to you. It's what I myself received. This cadence, it's lyrical. It marks a rhythm, right? It's a kind of poetry, you might think. It's a limerick, like a jingle. So you might remember it and pass it on to your friends and them to their friends. Well, how did it get codified into that sort of container? That takes time, intentionality. And so if you trace back your steps, and that's what Habermas will do in his long talk, this is what allows us to trace it all the way back to within a year or so of the crucifixion. Fascinating, fascinating story. But notice what he's saying, that this death and resurrection is in accordance with the Bible. Many of us assume wrongly that that means, oh, there's some proof text back in the Old Testament that said Jesus is going to die and rise from the dead. No, that's not the point. This, according to the scriptures, means according to the whole biblical narrative. In other words, this story was moving towards its high point, and here at last, it reaches to the place where it was going. That's what it means to say in accordance with the scriptures. Okay, so it's not one or two texts, you know, it's not as if we abuse of the Old Testament, wrenching it out of its context to say what we want it to say, instead of doing exegesis, you know, asegesis. Instead of reading out of the text, we cram into it the message we want to hear. No, Paul doesn't do that. Paul shows this to be consistent with what God's word always was, even though nobody saw it coming. This is the paradox that I'll try to make more clear. All right, so everything hinges on this. A whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 is going to be dedicated to the resurrection. I wish we had time to go through all 50-some verses. When you go home in the season, it'd be real worthwhile to go through slowly 1 Corinthians 15. But there he's going to say, this is the core of it all, guys. We can't miss this. And this is the message, the good news for which these first Christians are laying down their lives. And that's an amazing thing to say. I can't help it. I just popped into my mind and I can't resist it. Romans 1, 17, well, 15 and 17. Look at what Paul will say about this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, he says. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So this good news is something for which he has to say, and this is strange, I'm not ashamed of this, guys. Well, isn't that a weird thing to say? I mean, do Buddhists go around say this caveat before they tell us their doctrine? Hey, I'm not ashamed of this, but here comes. Or the Muslims, I'm not ashamed, but... And why does Paul say that? Because of everything we've already seen, that Jesus was disqualified because he was pinned to a tree. He suffered an ignominious death. He was shamed by the cross. And yet this will actually be, paradoxically, his credentials, precisely because he comes back from the grave. And so what ought to have disqualified him becomes the most unusual way of founding a new religion. I mean, come on, who's going to come up with this? I got a great idea. We're going to start a new world religion. Here's how it's going to go. We're going to put our leader on a cross. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And so it is, you can find graffiti in Rome, in the catacombs, you know, that it says, oh, what's that guy's name? It's like some Greek Apoxomenos or something, worships his God. And it's a man on a cross with a donkey head and donkey ears. They're mocking the confession. Christians think that Jesus was God. And what did they come back to say? I am not ashamed. We preach Christ crucified. The light shines out of the darkness. And this is why it's so credible, because nobody would make this stuff up. And if they believed it, and if they went to their deaths believing it, well, we have to at least affirm this. Whether it happened or not, these guys sure did believe that it happened. What you now have to account for as a historian is, why in the world did they believe it? Why? Why this mega transition from Jewish faith, that is, if we consider the Jews, and this is a stumbling block, right? They demand signs. Jews, the philosophers, they can't see the reason in all of this. This is folly. And yet, even though it came into a world, the idea of resurrection came into a world where the central premise of Christianity was already known to be false. That's what's so amazing. The revolution took place. What then accounts for the revolution? The historian, even the atheist historian, must account for what took place. And that's not easy to do. Okay? So, I'm not going to move forward just yet because I want to show you where he goes next. And I don't have time to do this justice, but I got like 16 pages of notes on the Greco-Roman world and what it understood about resurrection. And so N.T. Wright has this wonderful many chapters on this idea that we assume that there was just one view about resurrection or about life after death in the Greek world. And it's not the case. It's polyvalent. It's multifaceted. And what he's going to show is that whatever the theory, none of them, absolutely, there was no school of thought in which resurrection was a possibility. Okay, so that's important for us. It's not as if some people thought, yeah, resurrections, that happens from time to time. And one of the stories, among many, is the one about Jesus. No, it's an absolute unicum, one of a kind. And so much so that the one thing ancients knew was that people don't come back from the dead. Okay? So I'll just summarize just a couple and see if I can find that page. Like, you're probably thinking of Plato. You know how the Platonic idea is that the soul is imprisoned in the body. It's kind of a Gnostic idea. Have you heard this idea, this dualism, right? There's a material element in man, the body, and that's like a cage. It's like a prison. And then there's an immaterial element, and that's the soul. And the soul is trapped inside of this cage. To be honest, a lot of people have this view today. And they think that the body is bad and the soul is good. And they're kind of at war, one with the other. It's a very anti-Christian idea. God created us as men to be this, body and soul, a unity of body and soul. It's impossible to separate these two elements and still have a complete man. Okay, so we don't see a dualistic vision in which the body is bad. No, the body is holy, created by God. In fact, God himself took flesh, and it's his divinized humanity which sits at the right hand of the Father. And that is a token, a harbinger, a first fruit of what is to come in us. So Plato had a certain idea, this rift inside of man. He goes on to describe the idea of the transmigration of the soul. You know, that after death, perhaps what happens is this. The soul goes into another body, right? Kind of like something similar to what reincarnation would purport today, right? That, of course, was foreign to the Jewish world and to Christianity, but it was one of the ideas. What about God is pantheistic and everything at the end of time will kind of dissolve into one fire and then this energy will be all in all. That was a kind of another idea that was floating around. There are many myths. Even he goes all the way back to Egypt to show there's all kinds of mythology about the dead. The bottom line that he shows is this. In no case do we find an actual resurrection. What we mean by resurrection means a bodily existence back in this world after death. Okay, let me say that again. because sometimes we assume that resurrection is what happens when you die and go to heaven. Okay? No. That we believe in the last day. The last day, God will raise up all of the dead. The just and the unjust. The unjust will receive new bodies. The body that once lived is raised up, but that's just an extra source of pain as they suffer the torments of hell. And then those who are in heaven, those who are in the presence of God, on the last day are risen, and their body is physical. It's transphysical. It's bigger and better than what we have in this world. And yet, remember, Jesus comes back and shows the scars. The body that once lived and was dead on the cross is the same body that now lives and is glorified. That's our destiny too on the last day. Well, that idea, this idea of a transphysical body at the end of time, is a very peculiar belief. And N.T. Wright will actually pinpoint 9 distinctive traits of the Christian belief. And all of them are unprecedented. But what you have to do again, as an historian, is ask, how in the world did this shift take place? When no one in the ancient world thought of it, and now there's a whole new Jesus movement, and they're together on this idea about resurrection. And that, again, that idea of resurrection was born in a world that its starting point was, this never happens. Nobody comes back from the dead. Okay, so I can't delay more on that, but what he goes to next is then to say, all right, that was the wider context in and around Jerusalem, but what about these Jews? What does Judaism teach about life after death? And that too isn't homogenous. It's there are different views about what happens to people. Of course, the starting point has got to be Sheol, right? Sheol is the abode of the dead. It's where you go after you die, but you only live as shades of your present self, right? And so we read, for example, you know, in Psalm 139, even if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Remember Saul, when he's conjured up in 1 Samuel 28, even though that was against the rules and the king knew it, but he needed some advice. And so he conjures up, he goes to a magician, this woman who conjures the dead, and he talks to Saul. And he gets some good advice. And there's nothing, by the way, in the text that says this is poetry, that this is metaphor. But the idea is this, though dead, remain dead. They're there somewhere as shades of that their past life, but we really have no business with them. Their life is diminished. They're out of reach. Wherever they are in this underworld, well, they don't come back. Okay, certainly not into a bodily existence. They do not live again. They do not resurrect. That much is clear. So, what he'll trace a long history all the way to the time of Jesus. And what's interesting is that you'll find out that at the time of Jesus, there was actually a popular belief amongst Jews in resurrection. So this, how did this shift come about? This is what he explores in certain texts, which kind of culminate in Daniel, some of the prophets like Ezekiel 37, remember the dry bones that come to new life? Oh, that's certainly talking about resurrection, right? Look more closely at Ezekiel 37. And what does Ezekiel say that metaphor stands for? The return from exile. In other words, when the people of God are banished and they go into captivity in Babylon, there they are as if dead, as if dry bones. But one day, God will raise up a remnant, right? And that will be like putting flesh on these bones. And that's a metaphor for them speaking of the people of God that comes back to life as they enter the land of promise once again. They rebuild the temple, etc. So it's a metaphor in Ezekiel's own words. And yet, passages like that will be reread when the Jesus story hits the scene. Okay, so this is the key word here. It's in French, relecture. It means a rereading. In other words, those Old Testament passages, like Ezekiel 37 or Hosea 6, Daniel 12, now they're being reread in the light of Christ. In light as in what has happened in Jesus, now we're going back into the scriptures. Because what did Jesus say on the road to Emmaus? Remember, they're walking, Cleopas, they talk for hours. And he's showing how Moses and the prophets were talking about what? How it was all fulfilled in him. It was all speaking about Jesus. They didn't know that. Jesus gives them the interpretive key. And now with that key, they go back and unlock all these doors of the Old Testament. And they say, this was speaking about him? We never saw that. So they were reading on the surface, and now they're reading at a whole deeper level, the Word of God. This is why we ought not point a finger at the Jews and say, you're so silly, you're so foolish. Don't you know that the Old Testament is speaking about Jesus? So obvious. It's not obvious at all. And it wasn't in the time of Christ. They needed the resurrection. They needed Jesus to tell them how to read the Old Testament in light of the new. I love what St. Augustine says. He says, the new is hidden in the old, right? And the old is revealed in the new. That's the relationship of old. Should I say that again? The New Testament is hidden in the old. The old is revealed in the new. It finds its fullness in the new. Okay, so the story, the end point for which the whole biblical narrative was made, finds its completion in Christ. And yet nobody saw it coming. The Paschal mystery is the key for understanding the whole. Dying, you destroyed our death. Rising, you restored our life. That's the central claim. All right? So I wish we could spend more time, maybe in some Q&A, can talk more about N.T. Wright, but I invite you to do that 800-page read, okay? Get busy. All right. Well, and with what remains, I think, to answer this question, what difference does it make? Where's the best place to go? How about God's own word? What if we look to the Gospels to tell us what this event actually means, what its theological significance is? Not just that it happened, but what relevance it has, okay? So I'm going to use a metaphor here. This is the Basilica, of course, of St. Peter's, the dome that Michelangelo made. And I don't know if you can see those four circles that stand in the corners. Those are called spandrels. And in each one, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I love the symbolism, the theology that is built into the architecture of St. Peter's, because under that dome lies the altar. And the altar, of course, represents Jesus. And so each evangelist has his angle on Jesus, his perspective, his portrait, if you will. So he's going to paint with his own colors. And Matthew's palette is different from Mark's, who in turn is different from Mark and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Did I say all four? Now I did. Okay. So each portrait is different, and we ought not to conflate it into one story. You know, they tried that. The first Christians wrote the Diatessaron. Tatian wrote this. Did you know that? He mixed, John, and then he squeezed in a little bit of Luke, and then in the end, just one narrative. There's a really funny comic strip. Do you remember seeing this one? Jesus is on the mountain, and he's like, "Okay, guys, listen up, okay? Because I don't want to get four accounts of this thing, okay?" But in fact, I mean, it's kind of funny, but it's actually false. Jesus did want four accounts, and that's richness. That's not a problem. That's good. Each one has his angle, and we get a special insight by each man's theology, because Matthew's inspired. He's right about his theology. John is inspired in his theology, even if they're different theologies, right? Each one's going to emphasize certain things in one way, another a different way. That's okay. In fact, it's good. All right. So that's what we want to do in the time that remains. Look to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Is that a little ambitious? We're going to look at all of these guys and see what do they say about the resurrection. Here we go. Okay, so the starting point will be the empty tomb. This is what they all report at the beginning of the story. Take Luke, for example, who says, you know, it's the angel, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." This is the first data that they come to find, that the tomb is empty. There are no bones, there's no body where they laid him. How do we account for that? Well, that he's risen from the dead. Is that the conclusion that we should leap to? No. In and of itself, the catechism itself admits, the empty tomb is not a proof of resurrection. There are other ways we can account for the empty tomb. But look what it goes on to say. When it says that the beloved disciple in John chapter 20 goes into the tomb, he saw the burial cloths and he saw and believed. This suggests, the catechism says, that he realized from the empty tomb's condition, something about the way it was, something about what they saw inside, that it's this condition that the absence of Jesus' body could not have been of human doing, and that Jesus had not simply returned to earthly life as had been the case with Lazarus. In other words, it's not just the case of a resuscitation of a corpse, but we have a veritable resurrection. New and glorified life is what Jesus passes into. Okay, how do we get there again? From the tomb's condition. Remember, this is what I think I said it a few days before. When John says, you know, in John chapter 20, he saw and believed. You got to want to take the evangelist by the lapels and shake him and say, come on, what did you see so that you believed? But look at what this suggests, that Christian faith is not a leap in the darkness. It's actually grounded upon evidence. Something about what they saw led them to belief. And so faith is not fideism. Fideism is faith without reason, faith that rejects reason, faith that crucifies reason. That's not the Christian vision. Remember what St. Peter will say. When somebody asks you, be ready to offer the reasons for the hope that is in you. We have reasons to believe. That is not to say that reason and faith are the same thing, but it is to say faith and reason are compatible, precisely because both of them come from one font, God himself. God who created the world and its laws, God who breathed the scripture through the apostles, right, through those apostolic men. And so revelation, both natural revelation, the cosmos itself, with its regularity, with its laws, and the scriptures coincide in this, a compatible story. Okay, so remember what Jesus says, believe in me. Or if you won't, what does he go on to say in John chapter 11? Believe the works that I do. Look at that. Jesus says there's reasons to believe, and he himself points to them. So we don't have to be fideistic. We can look for evidence. That's an important starting point. Okay, so notice there's other ways to accommodate an empty tomb. Maybe it's as the disciples themselves said. Remember they pay off those soldiers? Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away. That's one way. Tomb raiding. Tomb raiding accounts for the empty tomb, right? That could have been the case, except that it doesn't add up, as we shall soon see. But look what it says in John chapter 20. You know, Mary Magdalene's there weeping. Why? They've taken away my Lord. Oh, so that's why he's gone. Somebody's carried the body away. She didn't jump to the conclusion of a resurrection, nor should we. Not so fast, right? Okay, so bottom line, the catechism says this. From the empty tomb, we should at least assert these three things. That it's not a direct proof, direct should be emphasized, but it is an essential sign. Remember our starting point. If it weren't empty, we'd have a problem. Okay? It is essential that the tomb be empty. Otherwise, the whole house of cards tumbles. If his body is in the tomb, well, he's not risen from the dead. If he's not risen from the dead, our faith is in vain, and we're the most foolish of all men, says St. Paul. And then the final point. It is the first step towards faith in the resurrection. It's the first baby step. First, they find this witness of the tomb's wrappings still being there, but the body not. That will be the first step towards belief, distinctively Christian belief. Okay, so that's what the Catechism says about the empty tomb. All right, signs of resurrection now from the shroud. This is exciting. What can we look now to the monumentum, to the linen that says, yes, indeed, he's risen? Do we have proof? Some people think so, but I don't like using that word, especially because of its connotations in mathematics and in science today. Proof is something that demands its conclusion, okay? But a sign is something that suggests the solution, something that makes probable or likely or plausible. You see the difference between a sign and a proof? Okay, so I don't speak of proof because the resurrection is a dogma of faith. We adhere to that by giving assent, the assent of our intellect, to that which God has revealed. Okay, so that's the difference between faith and reason. When you know something by faith, you have first-hand knowledge of it. I don't believe in this watch. I don't believe that it exists. I experience it. Okay, but I believe in Australia, because I've never been to Australia, right? So I have to believe the good testimony of all those cartographers and all the, you know, Australians that I've met that have come there that assure me it believes. But it's secondhand knowledge. I've never been there myself. Okay, that's faith. It's natural faith, because I'm believing a human witness. What happens if I reveal God's word? Well, now we're talking about supernatural faith. Okay, so signs, not proof, but signs of resurrection. They all boil down to this, that the shroud is an absolute unicum. It's one of a kind. And I can enumerate 5 or 6 different qualities, and I'll do so quickly, even though I've already mentioned some in the days before. For example, the shroud is a photo document, right? The negative is the positive, unlike any other linen in the history of the world. There are no other burial shrouds with a photographic image of a man on them. Just this one. Okay? So that's interesting. Where did this come from? How do we account for it? See the question? There are many other qualities like that. For example, the shroud encodes 3-dimensional information. We can reconstruct the body, as one professor from the University of Padua just did. I don't know if you saw the article. Many of my friends have emailed it to me, saying, did you see this? Yes, I saw it. Okay, his name is Giulio Fanti, if you want to look it up. But he reconstructed the body, as did many before him, but this one is particularly precise in some details. Where did he get the information to make this three-dimensional model, this reconstruction? That shows the contours of the body. The information is encoded in a 2-dimensional cloth. With the help of modern technology, we can extract that 3D information and rebuild the entire body. That's a fascinating detail. How many other linen cloths do you think have qualities like that? 0. Okay, we could keep going. The shroud has X-ray-like qualities. We can count the teeth, as one PhD from Duke University writes, he thinks he can count 23 teeth. We can see not just the phalanges, the fingers, but the carpals, the fingers right here past the knuckles, and it looks like Jesus has really long fingers on the shroud. It's not the case. It's just that you don't see the soft tissue. You see the bones below, and it looks like he has really long fingers. You're seeing an X-ray type image, suggesting that radiant energy was the cause of the image. And I say that between quotation marks, right? We don't know what caused the shroud, but it seems like radiant energy is the least bad option, right? We know what the shroud is not. What we don't know is what it is. To this day, it's never been reproduced artificially in a laboratory, though many have tried. And so it's an unicum. It's one of a kind. The image is so superficial that if you took a razor blade on the surface of the fibers, you could erase the entire thing. It's only on the first 1/5 of 1/1000 of a millimeter. I can't even say that, right? Okay? So we're talking 1/20 the width of a human hair. That's the depth of penetration of coloration on the surface of the microfibrils. And it's not even penetrated into the individual fibrils. It's just on the surface. It doesn't go to the core, the medulla of the thread, but only on the outer rim. There's not a micro laser in 2018 that can deliver a micro burn that precise. This is why the shroud is so enigmatic. This is why many have said, look, if you can't reproduce it, it's not man-made. It's not artwork. That's what the STIRP scientists came back with as a result after all of their studies, right? 5 days around the clock, all types of exams, physics, x-ray, infrared, ultraviolet, paralysis mass spectroscopy, all of their tests point towards authenticity. Not one points in the other direction, not one. Not even after 3 years of writing peer-reviewed scientific journal articles does any of their evidence point against authenticity. And so if this is the case, if it's anatomically perfect, unlike any other artwork we find, not even in the 1700s, let alone the Middle Ages, as some would accuse the shroud of being, then how in the world did this thing come into existence? That's the question. What formed the image? And if it's not one of these mechanisms, namely, bottom left, a rubbing, top left, some sort of drawing or painting, top middle, a camera oscura, medieval photograph. And then I was looking for a picture of a scorch, but I didn't find one, so I used this image instead. But a scorch is the idea of you have a silver statue and you heat it up, and then you press the linen on top, and that by heat we would singe the surface of the fibers, and that would leave some sort of image of a body of a man. These are four theories of how the shroud was created by human means. They all were shot down, all of them, by shroud science. It's not a rubbing, it's not a painting, it's not a camera oscura, and it's not a scorch. Okay, we have proof of what it's not. What we don't have is evidence of what it is. That we cannot say, no scientist, which is why the shroud, to this date, is best described as unexplained. Okay? I know some people say it's inexplicable, but that it's perhaps a nuance, right? But the fact is, it might be explained by somebody, but nobody to date has done so. And so I suppose God could explain it. It's not inexplicable. It's just that it's unexplained. Okay, so what then is it? If we can knock down all the other theories, the one theory that still stands is the one we can't prove in the laboratory. And what theory is that? The ones that Christians claim, that Jesus rose from the dead. And when he did, that supernatural event was the cause of a natural effect. This is what I suppose the shroud is. You're free to take it or leave it, huh? This is not the teaching of the church. Each man can judge as he sees fit. But the shroud, it seems to me, is not a miracle. The resurrection is a miracle. And whatever that looks like, I wish I could go back into the first century and into the tomb and see that the light effects, right? Or the fireworks or whatever it is. But my guess is that whatever that is, it was what caused this shroud. And that's why science has gone so far. Because the shroud isn't a miracle, it's the natural effect of a miracle. And so we can study so much about it and actually understand a lot. Okay, so I wish I had more time, but if you have questions on that in the Q&A, feel free at the end. Two central signs that point to resurrection that I've got to note. First is rigor mortis. The second is this blood stain. How does rigor mortis suggest resurrection? You know what rigor mortis is when the cadaver gets really hard after death? Right? And so especially where there's a higher concentration of blood, like in the legs, or in the buttocks, for example, which are hard and curved. It's not like soft tissue pressed up against a window pane. We know that that curvature means that he's rock solid. This rigor mortis is important because it tells us that the body didn't decompose. It didn't begin to putrefy, and there are no signs of even relaxation of rigor mortis. And that relaxation begins just 40 hours after death. But that didn't happen. And so we know the body was in contact with the cloth for no more than 40 hours by the mere fact that the man is in this position. The head is raised, not because there's a pillow underneath his head, because he was hanging on the cross and now he's locked in that position because his body is stiff. Likewise, the knees are raised because he was bent on the cross. Okay? Rigor mortis is the first element that suggests resurrection when considered together with the bloodstains. The bloodstains at the wrist are very interesting. Remember when we were talking about the crucifixion and how the nails go right through the wrist? And he twisted, he changed his position, he rotated around that wrist, and so there's two flows of blood. And all the blood that's trickled down the forearm, it too is splitting, always at a 5 to 7 degree angle, because he's changing his position from low to high to breathe out, and then low to high. And so this intricate pattern of blood flow is very crisp and clear on its boundaries. This is clearly dried blood. So this means that by a process of what's called fibrinolysis, dried blood becomes liquefied and now is transferred to the cloth. Okay, so as the fibrin protein breaks down, the blood liquefies, and now it can move from his body, his forearm, and now into the cloth. That process takes 30 to 36 hours to make a stain like that. Fibrinolysis was interrupted at 30 to 36 hours. And yet there was no smudging on that smear, on that blood stain. No displacement, no violence. So what must we discard, it would seem? This idea of tomb raiding. This idea of a violent wrenching off of the cloth. Have you ever taken off a Band-Aid, right? And had to count to three or something, right? Because here comes, I'm going to take it off. I know I'm going to rip off more than just the Band-Aid. A little bit of me is going with it. All right, and so 1, 2, 3. And when you look back to the Band-Aid, you can see signs of violence. And yet, not even with a microscope do we see any signs of displacement. Now, I should be fair and say that some contest this claim. Some suggest that, I don't think there would be smearing. But if it's true that the blood has now sought that which was pasted to his skin, is now liquefied and now pasting him to the cloth, it seems to me we've got something like a glue. And if we're going to get him out of there, we're going to have to wrench. Now, like I say, it's contested, but I wanted to put it out there at least so you know what these guys are talking about. So, rigor mortis, together with the bloodstain, suggest that the only way out is by not human means, tearing off the cloth, which doesn't make a lot of sense, let's face it. If you're a tomb raider, why don't you take the cloth that's actually worth something instead of the cadaver? What, are you going to go sell that in the marketplace? They didn't have organ donation back then, right? Anybody want a liver for sale? No. No better way to contract ritual purity if you're a Jew than by touching a corpse. Then why are you stealing the body and leaving the pricey linen behind? That you could sell. So that just doesn't make sense even just logically. Let's keep moving. Because with that background, I want to move now to what the scriptures actually say. We look to the monumentum. What about the documentum? The resurrection. For Paul, once again, he says this is the absolute foundation for our faith. If this didn't happen, it all comes tumbling ground because it's the very groundwork. So Jesus claimed to be God. This is what will vindicate those claims, that he didn't remain in the grave as he said he would, he came back. Okay, so we got to keep that in mind. That's the relevance. It substantiates Christ's own claims about who he said he was and what he would do. Second, look at this. This is often overlooked. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says that Jesus, our Lord, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Did you catch that? He was raised for our justification. So he didn't just die that we might be justified. Evidently, justification wasn't finished when he got to the cross. He still needed to rise. And we might even add, ascend to the heaven. In other words, our own story finds completion not at the cross, but in this glorification. So justification, this idea that we might be made just, made righteous, righteous like God is righteous. How does it take place? Somehow, through Christ's death and resurrection. It's often overlooked. What does it mean to be justified? I mean, just the major theme and topic of Martin Luther and what led to a major split in the church. Christendom was basically unified for some 15 centuries until this question came along. And then we had a whole new vision of justification in Martin Luther. Okay, so this is one version of justification looks like this. Right? Many of our Protestant brothers and sisters still have this view. So in the words of Luther, we are simul justus et peccator, simultaneously sinner and justified. How is that possible? He explains. God is looking at us from the top right, and he's looking down at man, but he doesn't see our sin. Why? Because we stand in the shadow of the cross. He sees only the righteousness of God. And so this, our sin is not imputed to us, because God just considers the righteousness of Jesus. And so he writes a stamp of approval, a certificate, get out of jail free, here you go. That kind of thing. Okay? So we remain sinners. Nothing's changed in us. It's just that God's not looking. Instead, he's looking at Jesus. And he only sees what's good in him. He doesn't see what's bad in us. What's the problem? The problem is we're just as soiled as we always were. Simul peccator et justus. Okay? So whereas what you want to point to in Paul is look at what he says. He speaks of a translatio. That's the killer word. That's the word that Trent is going to point to. There's a transfer. We were born slaves to sin. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's what we started out as. We were in his domain. Baptism frees us from that, right? And where did he take us? He plucked us out of there and he transferred us over here. Into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So something happens in us, something inside of us, an ontological change in our being. Justification means that we move from one dominion into another. Not the prince of the world, not Satan himself, but we are no longer slaves to him. We're sons to the King of Kings. That happens by way of grace. That's what redemption works. We're not just sinners, to use a metaphor attributed to Luther. We're not a dunghill that's covered with snow. But we're actually changed from within. There's an interior purification. And we are likened unto Christ. Okay? So to get really technical, I'm just going to give the major conclusions of chapter 6 of the Council of Trent. This is what it comes down to. This is what justification is. If you want to ask what's the cause of our justification, what moved us from sin into grace, what moved us from slavery into sonship, there's a final cause that is where we're going. What's our destiny? There's an efficient cause. What brought about that redemption? What was the meritorious cause? What merited that salvation, that justification? What was the instrument that caused our salvation? And it even tells us, what's our formal cause? These are the Aristotelian categories of causality. The church looks to this. This is St. Thomas Aquinas, thinking through in biblical terms, what salvation looks like. So what's the cause, the final cause? In other words, where does justification take us? To what end point? To what finality? To the glory of God, to the salvation of man. What's the efficient cause? The efficient cause of the chair is the carpenter. The efficient cause of justification is the mercy of God, says the Council of Trent. The merits that made it possible were the merits of Jesus Christ, who expiated our sins on the cross and justified us through his sacrifice. The instrumental cause, baptism. Baptism is the instrument. It's the vehicle by which Jesus delivers the package, right? Right? Like your mom said, here comes the choo-choo train, open wide, boom. What's the spoon? Baptism. The sacraments deliver the grace. Faith is necessary for adults. If you don't have the instrument of faith, the package isn't delivered. For adults, when you're a kid, you don't need that. Formal cause, justification of God. That's the form of the body is the soul. Okay, the form of justification, like the core reality, is this, the justification of God. This is what's given to us. There's way too much there to pack. That's in third year theology. After you had 3 years of philosophy and 3 years of theology, like this is the end point. So if you don't get it, that's pretty understandable. But I just wanted to show you that the church has thought through this. And if you want to go deeper, the Council of Trent, session 6, is where you can find it. All right, so Paul is the one being analyzed to get to that conclusion. He's the one that really thinks through abstractly what justification is all about. No one uses that word more than Paul. And the image that he uses is a biblical one, the first fruits. Have you heard of this before? You know how that in the harvest, you guys know this better than I do. I wasn't a farmer, I'm a city slicker, right? But the first fruits are, you know, of the harvest, some will come to maturity before the others. And so you would cut those down and offer them in order to consecrate the whole harvest to God in thanksgiving and in praise. Lord, you gave me this. It's kind of like tithing, you know? I got this big fat paycheck. Well, here's 10%, right? Because I know all good things come from you. Well, the same you would do with your fruits. And look at what is said. That image of the harvest is now applied to the body of Christ. And Jesus is the first one raised from the dead. But if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, Paul says, he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So they're all in the grave and they're all destined to rise, but Jesus comes first. There are other passages which are listed here which use similar metaphors. The firstborn is also one of those metaphors. You know how Israel is the firstborn son? Go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Israel is my firstborn son. Or what's the suggestion? That there are younger brothers too. All the nations will share in the benefits, but somebody's got dibs, and that's for the firstborn. Okay, so this is what Jesus is going to show, that his plan comes out in time, and it's pedagogical, it's gradual, it's moving towards its fullness, and there are baby steps along the way. Jesus is the firstborn, he's the first fruits. If you go back to the Old Testament, we don't have time to see Exodus, but right after the golden calf incident, and there's this breach, the whole people of God repeats what Adam and Eve did when they ate the forbidden fruit. Now the whole people is transgressing, even after God has shown his mercy by leading them out of slavery, and they're falling back into the same very sin that Adam fell into. And so they established the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. I wish we could go into all the imagery, but I'll just pause to say this, that people, animals, and the harvest were all consecrated to God, and this is the word. The bekor is the firstborn. The bukurim, the first fruits. They even rhyme. They sound the same. And Jesus will use this Old Testament imagery, and then we'll find a typological rhyme. I know we talked about typology yesterday. I'm hoping that you can understand a little bit of it. I know it's deeper and it's not easy. But the bottom line is this. What he did in the old rhymes with what he did in the new. There's continuity and there's discontinuity. There's something altogether new. You didn't know that those firstborn fruits, or those firstborn animals and those first fruits from the harvest were going to find their completion in Jesus, risen from the dead. Well, guess what? They are, and Paul sees it. All right, so what does that mean? Here, if I could spell it out simply for you, I'd say it like this. The first fruits mean three things. The first fruits are a sample, right? Like I can take a little, cornucopia, right? You know, you have like a little sampling, a few apples and a pineapple. And it's, you know, it's not all of the fruits, but it's a hodgepodge. It's a potpourri of all of the different fruits. In other words, it represents the whole, that one little basket, the first fruits. Second, it comes first in a sequence. That's why it's the first fruits. In other words, don't stop at element one. There's two, three, four, and all the way down to infinity, right? The rest of us go after. And the last point linked to this, it's not just a sample. It's not just the first in a sequence. The first fruits are a harbinger. That's the best word. I wish I had another one. But the harbinger is the sign and precursor. It's like the daffodils in the springtime. So we're still not there yet in Calgary, but the rest of the world is. The spring is coming. How do you know? The flowers tell the sign. They're the precursor of what's to come. So likewise, when Jesus is risen from the dead, we can know what our destiny is. He's a sample. He's the first in a sequence, and he's a harbinger, a sign and precursor. All right. 7 minutes. Resurrection in Mark. You'll remember this strange element that Father Jerome mentioned in a homily of his recently about the young man. The young man, the neoniskos, who is found at the empty tomb, and he tells them to go and tell the disciples that he is risen. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And what do they do with that information? This is really strange. The last verse of Mark's gospel, Mark 16:8, is the end, the last verse that the original author wrote. Of course, somebody added an ending later on, and that's scripture too, but the original author stopped here. It's really strange. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The end. Doesn't sound like a very good ending to the gospel, right? They're ending in fear. And so what you have to know is the first verse. How did his gospel begin? He clued us, he readied us for the ending, I think, by saying this. This is just the beginning of the good news. The story continues. And by the way, if you're reading this gospel, Mark didn't have any doubt that they actually shared the good news because, hey, here we are reading this thing, right? So obviously they passed on the message, but the point is this. Mark is challenging you, the reader, you, the community. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to stay locked in fear? Or are you going to proclaim the good news that he has risen? And so he's beckoning you to keep going. I'm not going to say much about Matthew, but there is at we're always looking for what's his message about resurrection. Well, Matthew has this funny little detail when Jesus is dead. Remember, the earth quakes and the dead rise out of their graves. But then he adds in a kind of like an afterthought, oh, but this was after the resurrection. And so interpreting this strange detail that all of these people were led out of their graves and now they're walking among us after the resurrection, some have seen, oh, is this a sign that what happens to Jesus is going to happen in us? In other words, did what he did on the cross have something to do with our coming out of the grave? That might be suggested, but he doesn't explain. Here's what the Catechism does affirm. Finally, Christ's resurrection and the risen Christ himself is the principle and source of our final resurrection, our future resurrection. In other words, what happens to him is the cause, the principle of our resurrection. That's why we're into this, because it's everything to do with you and me. Okay? I love the end point of Matthew's gospel. And it ends like this. The risen Christ in Galilee. meets them on a mountaintop and says, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore." Not easy to understand. Okay, I've got all the power, says Jesus. And well, I've got a good conclusion to that. Jesus, you go out and make disciples, right? You baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I can't immerse people into the mystery of God. Who do you think I am? Well, here's who he thinks we are. Go, therefore, making disciples. Why? I am with you to the end of the age. Who is the I? Jesus? Yeah, but not just any Jesus, the risen Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the risen Jesus. And where is the totus Christus, the full Christ? In heaven? No, Christ the head is up there. But Christ the body is down here. The full Christ is the head and the body. And that is the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. In other words, you carry inside of you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, my own power. You perpetuate my mission. Okay, that's the way you're going to make disciples, because Emmanuel is my name, God with us. All right, I'm going to fast forward to Luke, because there, and I've got 4 minutes, there we've got Emmaus, the Emmaus Road, and this is what I reflected on my Easter homily, so I'll be brief. But what I think is fascinating is that they walk with this risen Christ, these disciples, and they don't even recognize him. How do you explain that? Right? And so this will be, again and again, a motif that's taken up in many apparition passages. Remember in the top left, Mary Magdalene? She thinks it's the gardener. Remember when Peter is on the shore, Jesus is on the shore, and they're all going fishing, and they don't catch nothing all night, but then they see Jesus on the shore, but they don't know that it's him? Until they catch the fish, and then John, it's the Lord, and Peter jumps in. And when he gets to shore, no one even asked him because they knew it was the Lord. What are you talking about? You know, of course you know it is. How do we make sense of this? Likewise, the Emmaus disciples are walking with him, and they don't even see him. And then we get this detail from the catechism. It says this: the risen Jesus enjoys a sovereign freedom of appearing as he wishes, in the guise of a gardener, Mary Magdalene, or in other forms familiar to his disciples, precisely, why? To awaken their faith. Yes, that's exactly Luke's point. And he shows it to be the case when, remember, he takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks, he gives, right? And they see, they recognize him in the breaking of the bread. How do they pass from their eyes were kept from seeing him at the beginning of the passage in verse 16. Their eyes were kept? Why didn't he just say they didn't recognize him? They didn't see him. No, they were kept. They were impeded somehow, as if there were scales over their eyes, or as if they hadn't awakened. Something hadn't opened up. Those eyelids on their soul hadn't opened up, and they failed to see him until the sacramental grace is given. And when they see him at the breaking of the bread, a foreshadowing of our Eucharist, there and then he can vanish. Why? Because this will be the way that we see him now, sacramentally. That's our place of encounter with the risen Jesus. Because through faith, the scales fall. Now we have eyes to see him. And so we don't need his material presence among us in the same way, because we have an even more interior point of contact. All right, that was Luke's lesson. He ends with the Acts of the Apostles, of course. And I love this. The beginning of his volume 2 says, remember how the disciples ask him, "Are you at this time going to redeem Israel?" And he comes back and says, "It is not for you to know the signs that have been appointed to me by my Father. But I will say this, you will receive dynamis, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses," where? In three places. In Jerusalem, then in Judea and all of Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. That's a table of contents for the rest of the Acts of the Apostles. They go out, they're trapped. They are they're cowardly. They are afraid of those who are persecuting them until they receive the Holy Spirit. And then they go out to Jerusalem, and then to Samaria, and then all the way to Rome, where Peter testifies and lays down his life. How are they able to bear witness? Because they have the power of the Holy Spirit given to them. And this is the point that we have to consider that shows that the resurrection must have taken place. If this revolution actually worked, think of it. What would it take for you to be convinced by anyone to say, you know what, from now on, you Christians, I want you to have your holy day, not on Sunday, but on Tuesday. Okay? Everybody with me? I mean, what more sacred institution is there than the Sabbath on Saturday? And droves of them moved from Saturday to Sunday to follow Jesus, because what followed the Sabbath was the eighth day, the new creation, a new covenant which eclipsed the old. Something momentous must have taken place for anyone to move from there to here, from Saturday to Sunday. Pope Benedict writes eloquently about this in Jesus of Nazareth. And so something must have taken place so that we could see the fulfillment of the Jewish Passover in the Sunday. Do you ever think about all the synoptics, all the apparition stories take place on what day of the week? Sunday, on the first day, the fulfillment of the covenant. Oh, we don't have time to go more, but I would have liked to spend time in John. We'll just have to save it for another occasion. Why don't we close in a prayer, because it's late and we need our sleep. So I'm gonna say a little prayer, and then for those who might ask a question, feel free to hang around. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great work that you accomplished in your Son, Jesus, who is the first fruits and who therefore gives us hope who follow after, we who are disciples. We ask that one day we might reach our home with you in heaven. But until that day, help us to look beyond the veil. Help us to see the unseen, so that when we come to this table and we celebrate your sacraments, we might know that there we have stepped inside your kingdom. For where the King is, there is the kingdom. And we thank you, Lord God, for our Eucharistic King. We pray that the resurrection of your Son might bear fruit in our lives, that we might set our minds on not the things here below, but of things above, for we have been reborn in Christ. And so we pray together, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.